Jeremiah chapter 5 is where we pick things up tonight. I don't know if this is the warmest day of summer so far. I never know when summer begins or spring or any of that. Summer begins when school gets out to me. That's just the way that it is. I don't know, something to do with my childhood. I got a note, a newsletter actually from a friend of mine. He had some interesting things in the newsletter. I think some of them might be helpful for us to fully enjoy the summer that we're facing this year. Let me see if you can relate to any of these. It's a small little column entitled, Things We Learn from a Dog. And something like this. Never pass up the opportunity to go for a joyride. Allow the experience of fresh air and the wind in your face to be pure ecstasy. When loved ones come home, always run to greet them. Good stuff. Good stuff. Take naps and stretch before rising. Run and romp and play daily. Eat with gusto and enthusiasm. Stop when you've had enough. Now, I don't know what dog they're talking about. It's not talking about our dog. Eat until you've finished the bag. Be loyal. Never pretend to be something you're not. If what you want lies buried, dig till you find it. When someone's having a bad day, be silent, sit close by, and nuzzle them gently. I knew the cows would love that. Thrive on attention and let people touch you. Avoid biting when a simple growl will do. I don't know. My flesh bears witness to that one. I don't know if the spirit's really in. On warm days, stop to lie on your back on the grass. So this is where we bring summer into this thing. On hot days, drink lots of water and lay under a shady tree. And, I mean, don't forget to do some of these things. When you're happy, dance around and wag your entire body. Not just during the, just not during the worship service here. If scolded, don't pout. Run right back and make friends. Isn't that great? Delight in the simple joy of a long walk. And volunteer to be a teacher and aid in the children's ministry. Bob Dye in here anywhere. Bob, I worked hard to work that thing in here on that thing. Well, to a subject a bit more sobering. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah continues to lay out this theme of repentance to God's people. And then chapter 5, God is wanting to prove the righteousness of His judgment that He was going to bring upon His people, upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And as an evidence that His judgment was going to be just and it was going to be righteous, He tells Jeremiah to go ahead out into the city of Jerusalem and try and find just one righteous human being in the entire city. And he knows that Jeremiah is going to come up empty. And he was saying, if you find one, I'll spare the whole city. He said, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, that is, does what's right before the Lord, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her, though they say, as the Lord lives, God said, surely they swear falsely. And so God declares concerning the whole city of Jerusalem, there's none that does what's right, there's none that's seeking after truth, and all of their religious verbiage is just all phony baloney. And so they say, as the Lord lives, that's kind of like our praise the Lord. So they say, as the Lord lives, while they're, you know, stealing from you, or they're, you know, whatever they might be doing. And so God said, go ahead and search it out and see if you can find even one. And so Jeremiah heads out in verse 3 to try and find just a single righteous one so that the city could be spared. And he said, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, But they have refused to receive correction, and they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. And so he went out to search the population, found them to be utterly rebellious against the Word of God. No matter what God did to them, they just became more and more rebellious against Him. He said, "Therefore I said, surely these are poor, for they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord." So he searches among the poor for a righteous man, can't find one. And he said, "Now I will go to the great men, to the leaders, and speak to them." He thinks, "Surely I'll find a righteous among them." And he said, "For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities, and everyone who goes out from there will be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased." And so he searches through the whole city, and he can't come up with one righteous person. And so he verifies the fact that God's coming judgment upon his people was going to be utterly just. It's interesting the image that he uses there at the end of verse 5, where he talks about how God's people had broken the yoke and they had burst the bonds. Well, what is the animal that's yoked? It's an oxen or it's a cow, something like that. And they broke the yoke. They considered God's word and his commands to be a yoke. They broke that yoke and then they headed out on their own. But what they didn't realize, as he says in verse 6, is there was a lion waiting for them, a wolf waiting for them, and a leopard waiting for them. And so that ox breaks away from his yoke. He's tired of being yoked, tired of the limitations of the yoke. Now he's going to go out and taste some real freedom. And what he doesn't know is that there's only destruction out there. And there's only leopards and lions and wolves waiting to destroy the one that would be foolish enough to break God's yoke and to break away from him. And there's a worse than that, of course, than just these animals and the imagery that he's using. The Bible speaks of Satan as it relates to us going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so walking with the Lord, it seems restrictive sometimes in people's minds and certainly in the mind of the world, but it's the place of safety. Then in verse 7, he says, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your people have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and they assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." In other words, the customers were so great at the prostitutes' houses that it was like a troop in terms of what was in the lines. He said they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" And so God looked and said, "I've fed these people." And again, you know, we enjoy such affluence in this country that, you know, even if you're homeless in this city, you can eat 3 meals a day. So we lose sight of sometimes in this country what it meant to be well fed. Again, if you ate a single meal in the course of the day that left you feeling full, you were upper middle class in that day. For the middle class and lower class, there was always that gnawing of hunger. And so to be in a land that was so fruitful and so prosperous that they were well fed, I mean, God had really taken care of them, but it was to provide them with energy to worship Him and to serve Him and to fulfill His plan in the world. And instead, they used that energy that He had given them from the gifts that He had given them to just give themselves to lust and idolatry and sexual immorality. And instead of the nurturing of righteousness. I look at our country, and this country is so sexed. I mean, everywhere. I mean, when you want to walk pure, when you want your eyes to be right, I mean, it's just wild on every, you know, the access to it, what's thrown in front of you, you know, constantly in this country, and how well fed and how well nurtured lust is in this nation instead of righteousness, and it's a sign of the end. He said in verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. And so what the Lord is saying is that they're going to be pruned back like a grapevine. They're going to be pruned back heavily, but they're not going to be wiped out. And so this judgment that God was going to bring on them through the Babylonians was going to cut them way, way back, but he wasn't going to destroy them as a people or as a nation because he had further plans for them. And so they'd be heavily pruned, but they wouldn't be destroyed. And then he says in verse 12, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets became wind, and the word was not in them. And I like that. The word, that's God's word, was not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. One of the reasons that the nation ended up in the condition that it was in was because the prophets, those who ought to have been speaking for God, they ceased to speak for God and deliver God's message. They began to deliver their own message. They began to deliver their own ideas. And here is Jeremiah speaking of the judgment that's going to come, speaking of the sword that's going to come, all of these things. He's speaking for the Lord, and the other prophets were saying, there's no sword coming, there's no famine coming, and no evil's going to come upon us at all. And so they were, you know, coming up against the truth of God's word. And so what they did instead of delivering God's word is they replaced it with their own words and their own ideas. I like what God says about that. He said that when the prophets replaced God's word with their own wisdom and their own word, they became wind. As windbags. I tell you, I take that to heart as a servant of the Lord. If I take the word of God and put that by the wayside and say, listen, I want to tell you a few things about what I think about this and that and all of that. You know, I mean, please. And that's all we become, is just a windbag if we move away from the word of God. And so the false prophets were very busy in Jeremiah's time trying to counteract his message, which we'll see in just a few moments. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words, he's speaking to Jeremiah, in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now, one thing you don't want to be when someone's speaking fire is a piece of wood, because you're going to get consumed. Who's going to win? Fire's going to win. That's what God's telling Jeremiah. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat this thing. I'm going to make it manifest that what you're saying is the truth, and my word is going to stand when them and what they believe in is going to end up being a pile of ashes. Verse 15, behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord, speaking of the Babylonians. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. And they shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, and they shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. And so because they love the worship of foreign gods, God said, all right, I've got a cure for that. You like those foreign gods? Then I am going to bring foreigners into the land to defeat you. And they will take you to a foreign land where you will be forced in that place. The only contact you're going to have is with their false gods. And, you know, it's a goofy thing when a person is in a place where they have the protection of Jerusalem, or Acts chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which talks about the protection of the local body. And it's interesting, when a person enjoys that protection of a work of the Holy Spirit within a local body, and then they feel, you know, that it's kind of as a romantic element to dabble now into this idolatry and all of these things over there, and they kind of, you know, try to have it both ways. And finally, God comes to a point with them as a people, and he says, all right, you're not going to have it both ways. I'm going to force you to choose, and I'm going to let you see those gods that you think are so romantic, so interesting, so tantalizing, right in front of your face, and then see how you like it. One of the most favorite things that Jesus said in the whole of what he taught, which is everything for me, but you know, I preface so much that way. He said, wisdom is justified by her children, and I love that. Wisdom is justified by the kind of child it produces, the kind of person that it produces. And what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders of his day is, look at the kind of person your religious system produces, and then look at, without exception, the kind of person my teaching produces. Wisdom is justified by her children. And so God was in effect saying to them, all right, you think that's so great? Go ahead and get in there and then look at close hand, their whole society, what kind of person those gods produce. And the interesting thing is, by the time the Jews came out of their Babylonian captivity, they were once and for all, virtually completely, cured of their idolatry. It accomplished what God had intended it to do. And so these things, they look so great from a distance, but man, when you're right in the middle of it, it's not so much fun. And that's where God was going to thrust them into. He said in verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? And that's the way that it is with the backslider. God finally gets their attention. And then their question is, why is God doing this to me? You know, God's been warning him for years. And then, you know, here's this deal, and now God is the heavy again. And then God said, then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, the land that God had provided for them, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Interesting as it relates to church discipline, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was that, at the church at Corinth, there was a man who was involved in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And the church at Corinth was boasting in their liberality of, in terms of sin. Look at how broad-minded we are. And you know, they're thinking, and you know, they're so prevalent even today. And Paul speaks to them and says, listen, I judge the situation as being there, even he wasn't there. He said, put that man out and let him choose between his sin and the privilege of Christian fellowship, and in order that he'd be saved. Go out and get your fill of that if you haven't had your fill of that. And then we find out later in 2 Corinthians that it appears that he did repent, and then Paul said, now let him back in. But God wasn't going to let him have it both ways, and he doesn't for us either. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not, they were spiritually blind and deaf. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart, and they have revolted and departed, and they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. And so what God is saying is, listen, the ocean obeys my commands. The shore obeys the limits that I place upon it. And he's telling them that mankind needs to accept the boundaries that God places upon us. Because God knows what in the world that he's talking about. Otherwise, the result is going to be destruction. But they wouldn't accept God's boundaries. They wouldn't accept it. Not at least not the easy way. And they will ultimately, but not before they go into captivity. And so they weren't any smarter than the ocean. And then he said in verse 24, again, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both to the former and the latter in its season, the former and latter rain for the harvest. And he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So God provided rain for them. He provided a harvest for them. And they didn't recognize that. And then God said in verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away. What things? The rain and the harvest. The rain and the harvest. I tell you, it gets down to the nitty-gritty when food starts to get tight. Food starts to get rough. And that's what God did. And then in verse 25, really one of the most sobering, but really beautiful in its own way too, in beautiful verse where God says, and your sins have withheld good things from you. I hear the heart of a father in that. I really do. A broken heart of a father. And your sins have withheld good things from you. You can write that over every temptation. We can write that over every temptation. That sin will only withhold good things from me. Then verse 26, he said, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. They call it dinner time. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. And therefore they've become great and grown rich. They've grown fat and they're sleek. In other words, that to be heavy in that culture was a sign of real wealth. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause. The cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And so they had become a nation that not only were they no longer known for righteousness, but they had become a nation where the wicked could prosper and could openly prosper. And again, we're talking about signs of a culture that is in real trouble on its last legs here as they're headed towards tremendous judgment. And when God looks at a nation where the wicked have every opportunity without restraint to make victims of other men, when he sees that kind of thing, he sees a nation where something is seriously, seriously wrong. And we live in just such a nation. Verse 30, an astonishing and terrible thing has been committed in the land. Here's God saying, let me tell you about something that astonishes me, something that I call terrible. Well, he's got my ears. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely. And I would say, please, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, please at least acknowledge the possibility of that. The possibility of a prophet being a false prophet. Again, I encourage all of us who know the Lord, anyone in the room, frankly, don't believe everything that's prefaced with, thus saith the Lord. That's when you really start to test things by the Word of God. And so their prophets were prophesying falsely, and their priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? And so the priests ruling by their own power, the prophets prophesying falsely, and then what's really heavy is that the people loved it. The people loved it. Because the prophets and the priests moved away from the Word of God, and the flesh doesn't like the Word of God. They just don't like the word. The flesh just does not like the word of God. It likes to be told, you know, all you really have to do to get to heaven is just think positive thoughts. And I mean, all these kind of wacky things that pass for Christianity today. And this kind of stuff that comes forward, none of the rebuke, none of the warning, none of that kind of stuff. And so, sure, the prophets were wrong, the priests were wrong, but the people were wrong too. And I watch the crowds that flock to some of the most incredible nonsense that comes forth in the name of the Lord. And you know, for a while I would just look with complete disdain upon the prophet and the priest as being, you know, completely responsible, but they're not. The reason the crowds are so big is the people love it. They love to have it so. And so the crowds are responsible too. But I love what God says. What will you do in the end? What will you do in the end? Sure, the false prophecies, the false teaching, the false, all of this, the operating in your own power and your own wisdom, oh, it all, you know, feels real good for the moment. But there's an end coming. There's an end coming to this world. There's an end coming to my life. God tells us we need to live this life with the end in mind and planning for that end and planning for the life that is to come. And so he says to notice that there is an end and the end is to be taken into consideration. I'll tell you, I just want to stick with the Bible. You know, I don't want to say what I would say next. So chapter 6, he said, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Now, Benjamin was the tribe that Jeremiah came from. And they were the tribe that was in that vicinity of Jerusalem. So they probably made up a great portion of the population of Jerusalem. And here is Jeremiah telling the tribe of Benjamin, gather yourself and flee. Run for your life from the midst of Jerusalem. Get out of there. Now, in their minds, nothing could have been more secure in all the land than Jerusalem. Jerusalem looked like the one place that you ought to stay, that the one place that we'd have a chance against the Babylonians. And yet God said, get out of there, flee, run for your life, because it's not going to be a place of safety. And so God is speaking to his people that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It wasn't just that the rebellion and the backsliding has the terrible consequences that it has, you know, the sowing and reaping as it relates to rebelling against the Lord. There is that sowing and reaping. I rebel against God. There's consequences to it, the sowing and reaping process. But God says, no, it's going to be worse than that. It's not going to be just sowing and reaping. He's speaking to these people and he's saying, because you continue to rebel against me, I'm going to continue to raise the stakes in this thing, because I'm going to win in your life and I'm going to win in this situation. And so God was going to make things get hotter and hotter and hotter in his judgment. And so he told them to get out of Jerusalem because it had been set aside for judgment. He said, blow the trumpets in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hacharim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. And so, speaking of the Babylonians who were to come. In the New Testament, we're told, come out from among them and be ye separate. I wonder, in just the privacy of our own hearts tonight, is that something God wants to speak to any of our hearts before we take communion tonight? Where he would say, come out from that situation, come out from that rebellious environment, come out from your own rebellion and be separate from it, because judgment is coming upon that situation or upon that relationship. And so he warned them to get out, but they wouldn't listen and get away from the influences of Jerusalem. If any of us need to get away from the influence of some situation, then Jeremiah speaks to us tonight and says, get out of there and don't pack up every little dish and every little ashtray. Well, that's a bad illustration. You know, every little thing or every garden tool or whatever. He said, flee, get out. You know? Oh, brother. Verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. And the shepherds is speaking of Babylon, the generals and the soldiers that are going to circle here. I mean, there's nothing more dangerous. We talk about, you know, sections of town and all where a lovely and a delicate woman should not be there alone. It's a place of danger. Well, there is no way that a lovely and a delicate woman should be out in a field alone shepherding sheep. And so what he's saying here is that that kind of a woman would be completely vulnerable. No way of defending herself against assault. And in their rebellion, they were in that same condition. The Babylonians come against them. They shall pitch their tents, verse 3, against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. And so God makes that warning to them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, has the Lord of hosts said, hew down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. And this is the city to be punished. She's full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. And in the Hebrew, the idea is that Jerusalem is filled with wickedness. But in the Hebrew, it has the idea of she keeps her wickedness as fresh as drinking water, as fresh as a fountain, as fresh as a stream. And that's how current they were in their wickedness. She welled up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her, and before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they, speaking of Babylon, shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. And so here he's speaking about the fact that the Babylonians, when they come in and they glean the area of Judah, they're not going to leave a grape. They're not going to leave a grape. And the Babylonians took Jerusalem 3 times. By the time they got done, I mean, they had leveled the thing. But they took everything of value. You remember Daniel and the others, you know, they were taken. Whatever was of value among the people or the resources, they stripped it off, and just as God had said that they would. And then in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And so they go from the position of being unwilling to hear God's word, and they come to the place where they cannot hear God's word, and that's a dangerous place. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord, and I am weary of holding it in. And so this is Jeremiah speaking. And as he's ministering to these people and ministering to these people, and no one is listening to him. And he talks about some of this a little bit later in the book, but I mean, nobody's turning. Nobody's turning. And so he kind of gets upset with the whole thing, and he says, I'm full of the fury of the Lord, and I'm weary of holding it in. It seemed like probably what he did was he said, all right, nobody's listening. I'm not saying anything anymore. And then, it became fire in his bones. He had to continue to preach the message that God had given to him. But these are frustrations that, prophets can go through. He said, I will pour it. Here's God's answer to Jeremiah's complaint. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And the one who's full of days are the whippersnappers, the young. They still feel like they got a lot of days left. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. And so here God is saying, I'm going to judge everyone because everyone is given over to sin. And he names the sin of covetousness. And that would be a sin we'd have to be concerned about, except we live in the United States of America. We're so free of that sin. And covetousness is just the desire for more, the ungodly desire for more. When that's the thing that keeps me going, not serving the Lord, not growing in my relationship with Him, but the next thing I'm going to buy. And that's the thing that moves me. That's the thing that gets me out of bed. That's the thing that excites me. And so that covetousness, that materialism, that's what they had given themselves over to. From the prophet even to the priest, they had involved in it. And everyone, not only covetousness, but everyone deals falsely. Nobody's word was any good. They're all trying to cheat one another. And that's a sad thing when the priests are doing this, the prophets are doing it. Everything's going to be okay. And come on into my shop, you know, and try this scale. And they're ripping you off. Verse 14, concerning the prophet and the priest, he said, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so again, they were only coming forth with their positive messages. Only peace, peace, everything's going to be okay. I know you've seen a little bit in the headlines about, you know, some saber rattling over there, the Babylonians and all that kind of stuff, but I'm tuned into the Lord. It's all going to be peace for us. We're going to continue to prosper and all these kinds of things. We can continue to give ourselves to covetousness and dealing falsely, all these things. Judgment's never going to come. And God looked at it and said, they healed the hurt of my people slightly. In other words, it's like a boil. A boil that gets on your arm there and it gets infected. And I tell you, to take care of that boil before it infects and turns gangrene and infects the whole arm. But what are you going to do? You're going to, you know, put a little hydrogen peroxide on that and put a Band-Aid on that. No. Boil gets to a certain place, you've got to lance that thing. Lancing is not painful. I mean, it's painful. It'll save your life. The same illustration of cancer. It's like just putting a Band-Aid over cancer. They didn't need a Band-Aid. They did not need a Band-Aid from the prophets and from the priests. What they needed was strong medicine. But the prophets and the priests wouldn't give it. And so God said, as they'd come forth with their message of peace, peace, God said, when there is no peace. And he said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And so here they are, shameless, while they're living shameful lives. He said, therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. And he's talking about the old paths being not the good old days, you know, by our definition, but the Word of God, the old paths, going back to Moses, going back to the law, going back to the Word of God, where the good way is. The life of obedience is the good way, God says, and it is the good way. And he tells them, not only go ask for the old paths, but now walk in the old paths, and then you'll find rest for your souls. There's no rest in the disobedience. There's no rest. There's no rest in Jerusalem, because there can't be rest in a life of disobedience. Not for the life of the child of God. There's no rest that can be found there. So there was no peace. And so I like that. You know, the world looks at the Bible, and I mean, they get any chance they can to, you know, slam some teaching of the Bible or all this kind of things. You know, they talk about old-fashioned fundamentalists and all this kind of stuff and all this things here. You know, Bible this and Bible that and all. I love the way God looks at it. He talks about, he says, old paths, and then he says, rest. And he talks about safety. That's what's found there. It's not a terrible life. It's a wonderful life. But they said, we will not walk in it. And also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. And therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. Now, this is an interesting thing because God now speaks and he says, "Hear, you nations," and he then says, "Hear, O earth." In other words, his people won't listen to him anymore, and so he talks to what will. And the nations would listen to him and his judgment that was coming, and the earth, the physical earth, would listen to what he had to say. It's a sad thing when the dirt has better ears than God's people, but that was the condition of it. And so he has to speak to them of the judgment that was going to come. He said, "For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba?" And so they were offering this frankincense to the Lord in their worship of the Lord. It was imported. I'm going to give God something imported today. I'm going to offer him some imported frankincense, something costly. And God said, "For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country?" And so again, imported sweet cane that was being offered by the people to the Lord. God said, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable." Now, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. And so what they would take with the burnt offering after they had done the carving on it and the different things, they would take what they put on the fire, and what they put on the fire would be completely consumed. Completely consumed. And it was to represent their life being completely given to God and consumed for his purposes. And so here they are, they're offering burnt offerings to God and yet ignoring the symbolism of it completely, ignoring the reality of it completely. And so God was saying to them, "I don't want it. I don't want the offerings like that. I don't want the imported goods that you're giving to me when you won't obey me and you won't walk in my ways." As he's speaking to them, he said, "Nor are your sacrifices sweet to me." And so obedience was everything to the Lord. Their heart is what he wanted. He didn't want them to spend their money on some imported thing. All he wanted was their heart. That's all he wanted. That's the most precious thing to him. But that's the one thing they wouldn't offer to him. That's what he wants from us. He wants our heart. That's the one thing that's precious to him. And we trust that he has our hearts tonight. Verse 21, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the father and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth." Again, speaking of the Babylonians. "And they shall lay hold on bow and spear, and they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, and as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion." And so, unlike the Lord, the Babylonians were going to be cruel in their dealings with the people. "We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, clothe yourself with sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son." And so to lose your only son was to lose the family name. I mean, that would bring out the greatest mourning that a family would ever offer. "A most bitter lamentation for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way." And God is speaking to Jeremiah here on this. "And they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them." And so God appoints Jeremiah as an assayer, and I forgot to look up that word to make sure I was pronouncing it right. So send me your letters. Send him to Chuck on that, and he'll take care of that for me. He has the spell check and the whole thing on his computer, and pronunciations and everything. But what that was someone who would test the purity of a precious metal in order to determine its contents. And that's what God was doing with Jeremiah and his word that he was speaking among the people. And the words that he was speaking among the people, it was a test for the condition of their hearts. And no matter how high God turned the fire up among these people, how high he turned the heat up among these people, they refused to be purified. And because they refused to be purified, God said, then the result is going to be rejection. Just like a silversmith. Just like a silversmith. When silver is brought to him that he cannot purify, that refuses to be purified, it's of no good to his purposes. It's no good to have a silversmith, for a silversmith to have silver that is not purified. And that's what God is saying. It's of no value to me. He's speaking to these people. He says, it's no value to me to have a people that are not purified of their sin. It's as valueless as silver that's been unpurified is to the silversmith. It's no good for my purposes. And his purpose is, of course, to bring the world into relationship with him. And they would desire to come into relationship with him as they saw how God, as a heavenly Father, treated his people. How they were blessed. The beauty of obeying his word and these kinds of things. And yet God didn't have that witness from the nation of Israel. And so they rejected God. They rejected God's word. God said, all right, I'm going to have to reject you. And Jeremiah's words were just like a reflection. And their response to the word of God would simply reveal what they were made of. And that's the way that it is, even today, concerning the word of God. It's never a reflection on the word of God, never a reflection on the fire. It's always a reflection upon what we are. And so, you know, the point is that when a person rebels against God, remains backslidden in the face of all that discipline that God had brought against them, God is saying, something is terribly wrong with that person. Something's terribly wrong with that person. And so often with the backslider, and again, we don't speak in a condescending way as it relates to that, but the fact of the matter is that with the backslider, very often in the blindness of their own heart and their own mind, they look at themselves and they say, well, you know, I got an area or two that I'm, you know, maybe having some trouble with here, or maybe an area or two that I'm just rebelling against God on, but, you know, I mean, it's a small area or two overall and pretty valuable stuff and all. And God looks at that kind of a heart and that kind of self-deception, and he says, you're valueless to me. And it's self-deception. The whole thing is spoiled. The whole thing is ruined. It's valueless. And so, I mean, pretty strong medicine, but sometimes that rebellion and that backsliding, for sure, always that rebellion and backsliding needs some very, very strong medicine.